So I'm not sure if it was as big a surprise to you that we're already halfway through the year. But then again, when you think of what kind of year it's been, it seems like we've been forever in 2020. But this is the first Lord's Day of the month of July. And so we have an open forum format that we'd usually adhere to. So if you have a question this morning, feel free to bring it up. And if not, I have a meager backup plan, as I said. But perhaps you can give me something more substantial if you have some question to raise. Well, I guess we're moving into backup plan then. Okay. there's lots of things that encourage me in the modern Christian church. There's lots of things that discourage me as well. And I guess that's how it always is in the life of God's people. We have a mix of things that are things that we can be very encouraged that God's at work, that He's blessing. People are being saved. The work of His kingdom is advancing. And sometimes you see within the kingdom of God just attitudes, and you see, I think, a prevailing bitterness and anger that fills the hearts of many people with regard to other believers. And nobody seems to think that this is something that is a sin that needs to be repented of, especially when you're just doing it behind a keyboard on an internet platform and just throwing out the bile that you have against this group, that group, and the next group. And oftentimes it's Christians. Now, sometimes Christians engage in discussions and debates that are profitable and edifying. They're done in a respectful fashion. But it seems to me you have today, they call themselves discernment ministries. People that think they have some measure of Christian discernment, which is actually just the hard-hearted bitterness against everything that they disapprove of. And the list of the things they disapprove of, it gets lengthy. And when they see things in the Christian church that goes against the grain of an issue that they're concerned about, or an issue that they are sometimes overly concerned about, you see the hackles raised, you see the bitter words, you see the denunciations, and that's not helpful discussion. It's not helpful interchange between believers, where all respect has been lost, it seems, and people just sit in judgment upon one another. And, you know, one of the problems is that we live in an age that for too long it's denied absolutes. Postmodernism basically says your truth is your truth and our truth is our truth, and so we just don't believe in absolutes. We don't believe in any kind of grand narrative of life and understanding our place in the world, so that gets thrown out the window. And Christians recoil against that properly. We serve a God who is a God of absolutes. He has absolute existence. He has absolute sovereignty. He has absolute mercy and grace and love in His world. And He has absolute standards when we come to Him in faith. And He directs us to His laws. And so we think, well, we need to recoil against the absence of absolutes by thinking everything is an absolute. And oftentimes that mindset is furthered by just enterprising people who think that the psychology of the modern Christian is you can't motivate him to do anything unless he's really upset about something. I was hearing somebody tell that they were involved in a ministry that they were launching, and they were looking at support for it, and it was a ministry that it was just endeavoring to just be positive about the positive articulation of biblical teaching and biblical truth. The positive articulation of biblical teaching and biblical truth doesn't mean there aren't negatives. There are always negatives. There's negatives and positives in the Word of God. But you're looking to teach. You're looking to positively teach the content of Holy Scripture. And the people that he was talking about in the subject of fundraising for this ministry was telling him, well, in order to really get fundraising going, you just have to get people upset. You have to get them angry. You have to get them on board that not only are you going to be someone who's going to articulate in a positive fashion the Word of God, but that you're also going to come against evil in all of these quarters. And unless you can get people to think, well, their life and their well-being is being threatened by all of these forces coming in against the Christian church and against Christian thought and against Christian belief, you're not going to get anywhere in the way of fundraising. And it does seem that this is true. If you're not involved in a controversy, people don't seem to be interested. I got myself involved in a controversy. This is my personal experience. I got myself involved in a controversy some years ago over a book that was published, and a book that was published in our circles. It got a lot of attention, but it was totally wrong. It was totally failing to characterize properly the history of Reformed Baptist teaching. And I lived through history of Reformed Baptist teaching. And I granted, I have my views, they have their views, but it's just, I was reading this stuff and saying, they have it all wrong, they have it all wrong. And I looked to make some private protests that went nowhere. I ended up starting a blog. And on that blog, I began to get to be internationally famous. I had people from other countries that were contacting me, fellow from Costa Rica. They said, I'm coming to the States. Can you? I'll be in North Bergen. Can you come down and see me? I'd like to meet you. And he gave me this bag of pounds of Costa Rican coffee. I got the benefit of Costa Rican coffee as a result of that. Someone from Costa Rica and people from other countries that I met there at that particular thing knew of me. And that sort of stuff can sort of go to your head. Anyway, what I found out, though, is that once the controversy died down, and I endeavored to give positive teaching from the scriptures about some of the things I thought that were at the root of the controversy, such as the absence of understanding our responsibility of brotherly love, such as, you know, the element of pride that enters into, you know, human relations. No one was interested. No one was interested in downloading these things and reading those things. They wanted to be titillated by a controversy. Somebody to view in a negative way, somebody to view in a positive way. And that was that's the world we live in. That's the world that we live in. And we need to be realizing as Christians, we have to get out of that mindset. We have to get out of that mindset. Because, you know, we are called to absolutes, adhering to them tenaciously. We are also called to a certain measure of tolerance for the fact that not everything is an issue that is absolute. I was thinking, I'm not going to go to the passage, but I was thinking of reading it and I didn't. But I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when Paul is addressing the whole question of marriage. And he's also addressing the question of the time that they were going through as a time of trouble and affliction, that he said it was his view that someone would be better without a wife. That he that has a wife is concerned about the things of his wife, and the person that doesn't have a wife is concerned about the things of the Lord. In other words, Paul understood that celibacy has a useful thing in ministry, that he was able to, I won't say enjoy, but he was able to use for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he says that his advice is that you don't marry. He says if you marry, you do good. But if you don't marry, you do better. So there's an option that's laid out there in this whole question of do you marry, you don't marry. And in his position, at least in terms of the time that the church was passing through and the afflictions that were upon them, there was a thing you could do that was good. And there was something else you could do that was better. But people don't have that gradation of things where you could have good things and better things. You could have bad things and you could have really bad things. And a part of what discernment is being able to distinguish the various options. Because not everything is totally in the category of the evil, and not everything is totally in the area of the good. There are gradations of good and there are gradations of evil. And again, I think we live in a Christian world where just that's not appreciated or understood. We've heard pretty people who have said, and they said it to me, well, if I'm going to think adulterous thoughts in my mind, I might as well commit adultery because all sin is equal before God. Well, that's not true. I mean, God's not able to make a distinction between something that's a small evil and a great evil. He's not able to make a distinction between angry words and genocide. I mean, what kind of that would not be a God worthy of our attention, who couldn't make that distinction or didn't make that distinction. The Bible makes it clear that God does make distinctions. There are all sin is worthy of judgment, but not all sin is worthy of equal judgment. There are even gradations of judgment. Jesus spoke to the issue when he said, "He that knew his master's will and did it not will be worthy of many stripes. He that didn't know his master's will and did it not will be guilty of a few stripes." They're both guilty of stripes, or they're both worthy of stripes, but there are different punishments in terms of gradation. And with respect to the good things as well, there are equal, everything is equal. There are good things and there are better things. And there are different judgments that we make upon things. Paul addresses that issue of the weak and the strong. And it's not a question that one's a good Christian and one's a bad Christian, but it's a question of the conscience being educated to whether something can be done with a good conscience or something cannot be done with a good conscience. What can you do in faith? And there are certain people that believe any kind of meat that would be eaten might be compromised because of the fact that most of the meat that you could find in the markets in the Greek agora would be stuff that might have that would have been sacrificed in idols' temples. So rather than trying to find the stuff that's kosher and the stuff that's certainly not kosher, since most of it's not kosher, and even the thing that professes to be kosher may not be, don't eat meat at all, is their conclusion. And there are other people that said, well, I can eat meat to the glory of God. And there were those differences. And Paul says you're to receive one another. You're not to be in judgment over one another. We need to be discerning. And discernment means there's different judgments to be made. It's not all just black and white. And again, I'm not saying there are not black and white issues. There are biblical absolutes. What I'm saying is everything is not black and white. And we need to be discerning to know the difference. Paul uses an expression, I believe it's in the Philippian letter, or in Philippians chapter 1. He uses this expression a couple of times, but for those of you who came in late, there were no questions for open forum, so I'm doing a little bit of a rift here on the subject of what I hope to talk about is toleration, of understanding that there's not everything that you need to be pouncing on is, the end of the world, matters that have to be opposed with all of our might and main, and there are things that we need to be a little bit more temperate about our judgment concerning them. And part of this is in the area of discernment, being able to discern different degrees of good and different degrees of evil. Part of the knowledge of good and evil is that we choose God as our supreme good and everything else under that. That's part of mature spiritual discernment. But not everything is opposed to God's interests with an equal opposition, and not everything furthers God's interests with an equal measure of furthering that interest. So the expression that the apostle uses is in the Philippian letter. It's translated in verse 10. It's in the prayer that Paul makes. When he says in verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So, love is to be abounding more and more, and having the sphere of that knowledge, it abounds more and more, being love, knowledge, love abounding more and more with knowledge and discernment. And the idea of discernment is discrimination, being able to judge properly between things. And he says the whole end of this matter of having knowledge and discernment is so that you might approve what is excellent. Now, approving what is excellent is actually a phrase that in the original has something of the effect of approving or discerning or distinguishing or making the differentiation between things that differ. Things that are not quite the same. We can speak of something that's good, and we can think of something that's better, as Paul does in the Corinthian correspondence. And that's the purpose of knowledge and discernment, that we're always looking to approve what is good, what is better, and hopefully the best. Hopefully we get to that point of choosing the things that are best. But if we are in the process of, in terms of spiritual maturity, coming to opt on more towards the better and the best, we shouldn't be pouncing upon the brother or sister that's just occupied with the good. I mean, it's still good. We want to encourage him to do better than good, but he's still in the proper form of life, the form of sound words, in the things that are good, even if it's not the better or the best. We need to distinguish those things and make progress in conformity to Jesus, in that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that's always advancing in the choosing of the optimum, the best, ultimately. But again, recognizing that even when the best is not opted for, it doesn't mean that the good has been rejected. And again, celibacy is an issue there. There's an illustration of it. Other illustrations are just not coming to my mind. But in the course of spiritual growth, I would hope you're making better decisions than what you made when you were a younger Christian. I hope in terms of the appropriation of your time, you're choosing to use your time in a more beneficial way for your growth in the gospel and your growth in the knowledge of Christ, and the time that you spend perhaps with your pursuing your career advancement, maybe at the beginning of your career, I mean, you're looking to support your family, you're looking to further your earthly estate, and it's appropriate for the sake of your family, for your children, being a good provider. If any man provides not for his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel, Paul says, so you're providing for your own. But as the Lord gives you opportunity, perhaps, to pull back a bit at work, and maybe you're spending more time with the children or the grandchildren than you used to do. Or you're opting for more time in prayer, or getting involved in Christian ministries, attending a Bible study, doing things in the Christian life that you didn't do before, but now you're doing it. Perhaps because the time is there to utilize that time for better purposes, to use your monies and treasures in the same way, to use your gifts and your talents in the same way, to invest in kingdom priorities. So there are things that differ, and we shouldn't be in judgment upon a brother who is still in the path of the good because he hasn't attained to what we've attained. And just a lot of bitterness, I think, that people have because there are these distinctions that people don't learn to live with. They just don't learn to accept that they're of God. And again, it's because I think many times we just start up to think in terms of absolutes, that everything is in that ballpark. In the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter, and this is really the verse I wanted to come to along the lines of the whole matter of a spirit that grows in an ability to not pounce on everybody for everything, is what we find here in the Philippian letter towards its close. Paul's final counsels, a couple of times he has said, finally, brothers, he says it again in verse 8, but before he gets there, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I really wonder how much people can be rejoicing in the Lord in the way Paul says we're to be rejoicing if we're always finding reasons to foment bitterness and anger against this group, that group, the next group, and everybody that's not as godly and as committed and sold out as I am. You know, one of the things is sometimes that's a delusion because there's an absence of humility in the way people think. Sometimes you find out that behind the scenes, they're not all that they appear to be. Behind the scenes, there can be a lot of rot in their lives that you don't see publicly because they're always talking about what great Christians they are and how sold out they are. And of course, everybody's not a Christian because not everybody's as sold out as I am. And you really go into their lives and see what their family life is like, and you might find, much to your surprise, there's not really a sold out Christian there. There's somebody that's just self-absorbed and self-seeking. Again, not to stand in judgment upon people, but that's often things that you found. And I could tell you stories along those lines that kind of validate that. Because one of the things that is necessary for true growth in the Christian life is the spirit of humility. It's the importance of having a sense of who we are. And that anything that we are by the grace of God. I mean, think of all that Paul accomplished. But there was no more sold out human being than he was, and yet he always speaks of himself in measured terms. Not that I've already attained nor am I already perfected. That's from chapter 3 of this letter. He presses on, he says. I mean, if you think anybody's attained, it was Paul, and yet he doesn't see himself as having attained. He's still in a work in progress, he sees himself as being. And you know he viewed others in that way, that they're also a work in progress. And the Christian life is something that has all kinds of gradations. And you need to be that compassionate, nursing mother, as he says in the Thessalonian letter, and the way that he dealt with other people. He didn't deal with everybody the same. He recognizes there's differences in the Christian family. And he appropriated his teaching to the people that were immature, the more mature. He appropriated his teaching to, like a father with his children, knowing that not all your children learn in the same way, not all your children are as advanced in the same degree, and you have to tailor make your parenting with a key eye to the diversity among your children. So in the family of God, there's great diversity. Paul says that needs to be recognized. But he says, the call is to rejoice, not to be suspect, not to be bitter, not to be on the lookout for just the next person you can rebuke and you can correct, but to know the joy of the blessings of the Christian gospel, and to live in its light, and to have your soul suffused with that sense of joy. And then he goes on to say, let your strict ability to discern good and evil. No, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, this is one of these words that they call, I believe it's one of these words that's called a hexagomena. I think I got that right. It's only one use in the New Testament, but it has a lot of uses in the Greek writings. And sometimes it's translated in our Bibles as let your tolerance be made known unto all. Let your reasonableness is here. There's other ways this word can be understood. It has this idea that you're somebody approachable. You're somebody that people can feel comfortable around because there's a kind of sweetness about you. You know, not a saccharine namby-pambiness, but there's an approachability. There's not a prickliness. There's not a sense that if I approach this person, they're going to pounce on me, they're going to jump on me, they're going to correct me for this, that, and the next thing. But there's a heart that's compassionate. And Paul says, let your reasonableness, that kind of a spirit of a sweet reasonableness, be known to everybody. Let that be the thing that characterizes you. And it can characterize you in the knowledge that the Lord is at hand. And the Lord is at hand can be eschatological in terms of the coming of Jesus is near at hand. So if anything's wrong in the church, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes. And there's a lot of things in the church that we're not going to get resolved until we get to glory. So leave it to the Lord. Leave it to time. Leave it to see how things and conditions will change. It may not be as important 2 weeks from now as it is today. So don't judge anything before the time. You can put it off. I remember when I was young in the ministry, people would say to me, whenever you're going to write a letter to somebody that you think might contain things that might be hot issues, just stick it in the drawer for 2 weeks. And then pull it out 2 weeks later, and if you still want to send it, go ahead and send it. And that's really, really good advice, because especially younger people tend to regret things that they've said or letters that they've written. And so don't judge anything before the time. The Lord's at hand. The Lord's going to sort it all out in the end. Don't think you have to be the head of the church. You're not. Don't think you have to be the judge and jury and executioner of everything that you perceive to be the ultimate issue that has to be addressed today. Don't think that. Let your sweet reasonableness be the thing you want people to see. The Lord's at hand, eschatologically. The Lord's also at hand in terms of his presence. The Lord's near.
Now,
Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And he says, that's the reason you should come to me. Or that's at least something that will help you to come to me. Because, I mean, when you think of coming to the Son of God, you think of one holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, why would you even want to have anything at all to do with me? And you want to stay at a distance from one so holy. And the Son of God himself says, I'm letting my sweet reasonableness be known to all. I'm letting you know that I'm not prickly. You're not going to be hugging a cactus bush. You're not going to be hurt in your approach to me. Come to me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. Be like Christ in that regard. The Lord's at hand. The Lord is near. And then he goes on with other matters of putting away anxiety, doing everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and then the things you think be true. And wonderful advice Paul gives on Christian maturity in the latter part of this Philippian letter. But if he does begin with joy and a spirit of sweet reasonableness, and let that be the things that lead you and govern you and guide you, whether you're on a keyboard, on a website, arguing a point of theology, or whether you're in the church with God's people. Let the spirit of joy and sweet reasonableness be the thing that primarily characterizes you as God's people. So, that was my message in terms of a backup to talk about this morning. In the absence of any questions that you might have, and I think I've kind of talked it out and said what I wanted to say about it, anything that you'd like to ask in the way of questions about this subject, or comment on it, or something else you'd like to talk about this morning, I'll throw it open to you once again. You just straighten your tires, or Tim, go right ahead.
I was just talking to my sister on the way here, and that's why I stayed outside for a while.
Okay.
I didn't feel it was something that I should just stop talking about. But we talked about a variety of subjects, and I believe the Lord gave me grace, and my sister a listening heart. But she has one. She has a concern of. And she goes back to this a lot, is she doesn't understand. I want to know how to approach her, I guess, in this. She sees young children or people with cancer at early ages, whole scenario type of thing.
Right.
How can God allow this?
Right.
I just shared with her that it's heartbreaking to see all that, and yet at the same time I don't understand all God's reasonings. But you know, we are in a condition of sin, and sin has come into the world, and God does all things right.
Yes.
And I just want maybe you could help me to do
that. Yeah. Yeah, it's all a question of theodicy. It's called theodicy. Justifying the ways of God with men.
Even with her husband, who took his own life, too. You know, that's a
Well, again, some of these things that people say are kind of rather easy. I mean, like, in case of someone committing suicide, what in the world would you be expecting God to do? To intervene with what? Coming down with a voice from heaven saying don't do that? Or preventing him? I mean, you know, people do live in this world with a measure of agency to make their choices. And that's something that, it's hard to blame God for something like that when someone on his own initiative is determined to do something in the way of self-harm, or something in the way of cruelty to others. Where does, I always wonder what people think. Where does God enter into it? Why don't you actually blame the agent that actually did those things? You know, the comforting thing, that God is not outside of history, that God is in history, and even the things that people do, he is able to turn to the good. He is able to bring good out of evil. But the agents of evil is the living God. But again, the whole question is that the end of human creation, as I come to understand it, is whether or not we will, as human beings, choose God for our greatest good. What do we desire? Do we desire Him, or do we desire some other thing? And one of our problems is that we are so caught up with the idols of this world and thinking that that has no consequence of departing from God, worshiping and serving idols, that that's something in the world that has no consequences. As if we think, if I just really reject the love of God and the desiring God and serve these idols, then if anything negative happens in my life, I can then blame God for not intervening. Well, you know, your problem is you've had a controversy with God, both in terms of desiring Him, which is not your chief goal in life, and when troubles come, then you blame Him. Now, if you were a faithful servant of His, maybe you'd have a little bit more credibility to make the argument. But Lord, I've been your faithful servant. Lord, I've desired you with all of my heart. Well, we have an example of somebody who's just like that in Scripture. His name is Job. And Job was a man who was perfect before God, it says. A man who made the right decisions, who had a fear of God, a love for God, a desire for God. And there is this test he's put through. And it's an awful test. Losing his children, losing his property. I mean, the children are far more important than the property. But they're all the same day. And the interesting thing, you come to the end of that, is that Job arose, took his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And worshipped. Here's a man who loved God. Here's a man who loved God supremely. Here's a man who believed that God is a God worthy of his worship. He is the absolute God. He's the absolutely sovereign God. He's the absolutely wondrous, glorious God, worthy to be feared, worthy to be served, worthy to be loved, the chief good in life. And his response to the things that are, you know, why'd you do this to me? Why'd you do this to me? Was that he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I'm going to take up that verse in the morning worship as what it means to bless God. It means to, that's what he does. He blesses the Lord. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's one of the thing, ideas we're going to look at in Psalm 103 this morning. He still thinks well of God. Because he knows this God. He knows this God is a good God. He knows this God has purposes and reasons for all that he does in life. And he knows that the ultimate justice of God will prevail. That God ultimately will make everything right. I don't have to worry about the people that have experienced the horrors of the things that they've experienced in this life. God's made plan and provision for all of that, and he will do nothing wrong. Justice will prevail. In terms of final destiny, and I'm not saying that means everybody's saved. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that in terms of final destiny, nobody's going to be able to controvert the fact that God judges righteously, that God does all things well, that the judge of all the earth does right. And so it's just the awareness that in the midst of a world of human beings who do not fear him, do not desire him, are pursuing their idols, pursuing their own things, evil exists. Hardship exists. Hurricanes exist. Famines exist. They affect the godly as well as the ungodly. And a person who knows the Lord in the midst of the troubles and the trials will not speak evil of him, will know his presence and his care and his goodness, and will have hope. And will know, as James tells us, that the latter end of the Lord is goodness, it's grace. The latter end of Job, although those children died and were taken from him, their property was taken from him. That health, the experience, may have left lasting scars, at least in terms of memory. The Lord took away all of his memories, but the Lord restored children and taught him lessons in the midst of that whole process that he wouldn't have learned in any other way. And I brought up even the naming of his children. Just in terms of superficial things like their beauty. He had a whole different attitude towards those children than he had before. Because he was looking to so preserve the lives of his children as if all that happened to his children was dependent upon him. And now he recognized, just take joy in your kids. Just love them. Call them Doe Eye, Little Fawn, whatever it was to call them, the names that he gave them. And just enjoy them. Take delight in them. Yes, pray for them. Yes, and encourage them to seek the Lord, to be godly. But do it from the vantage point of someone who is leading with love, who is leading with a different sort of attitude that perhaps he had with the children, that he was so fearful that they will sin against God and do something wrong, that he's making sacrifices and maybe not spending as much time with them personally and enjoying them. There's all manner of things that we learn throughout the course of our lives. That God is the God of the widow and of the orphan. And even as your sister faces the reality of the way in which her husband ended his life, yet this is an open opportunity for her to know the God of widows, the God who will be a husband to her if she will seek him and desire him. There's many things that you can say. That it's in a time of grief, it's in a time of suffering, it's in a time of difficulty that we begin to think things we haven't thought of before. When prosperity reigned, we didn't use it very well. We used it to feed our own desires, not to seek the Lord, not to pray. It's not easy going through difficulty, any kind of difficulty. But when you're going through difficulty, it's an opportunity to humble yourself before the Lord and seek him in ways that you discover his heart and his goodness and his provision and his grace in ways you've never known it before. So, again, we're looking at this whole thing as Christians from a different perspective. She's looking at this thing from a point of unbelief. You didn't see God prior to these things happening, and now these things happen, and instead of having it as where C.S. Lewis said, the sufferings are oftentimes God's megaphone. The God who is saying, pay attention. And pay attention through the normal means of him speaking. Speaking in his words, speaking through his people, speaking in the general run-of-the-mill events of providence. And people have a deaf ear to everything God's saying. And then God says, I'm going to speak through a megaphone! The amplification system, right? That is the modern version of that. And suffering becomes that. Becomes the point at which we perhaps are willing to hear God's voice. To hear the things that God is saying. And again, people find all manner of ways to blame God. And that's where they put you in the position of saying, well, you're going to have to choose. Is God a moral monster? Well, no. He didn't do those things. Ultimately, all the evil that exists in the world is a product of human rebellion. It is a product of sin. And that God is the God of justice. He's the God who will make things right. He's the God of hope. He's the God of eschatological hope. He's the God who sent his only begotten Son into the world in love, seeking to save that which was lost. So, I just use it as a springboard into gospel themes. This is the God of the Bible. He's not a moral monster. And you're setting up the argument just in a way of putting him in the worst light possible. And Job says that he refuses to do. His wife says, curse God and die in chapter 2. And Job says, it's the counsel of the foolish women. You're one of the foolish women to entertain such a proposition. He says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Well, when you're receiving good from God's hand, were you his worshiper? Was he your chief desire? Was he the thing you sought after? Or were you unthankful? ungrateful for the things that he gave you. And you didn't see it as this good gift the Lord gave. You didn't honor him that he gave you a husband, that he gave you children, that he gave you, 50 years of life. A lot of people don't get that. A lot of people don't get that. Give him thanks for what he's given. Because here's the story, folks. Here at the end of the day, what we have to say to people is when you are at the point of leaving this world, what do you do then? You have no control. Your husband, he sought to control his time in this world. Most of us are not going to get the benefit of choosing that hour. God's chosen that day and hour. He chose the hour for the husband as well in his providence, even by his own hand. God was in the thing. But, the point is, when we leave this world, we're going to either leave it with a bitterness of heart, cursing God that we've come to the hour of our death, or we're going to come to the place of the recognition that I don't have a say over this. I'm not in control of this. And for a Christian, at the time of death, we cede control of everything into his hands. One of the versions of My Hope is Built on Nothing Less says, when I launch into worlds unseen, oh, may I then in him be found. Well, we're going to launch into worlds unseen. And the question is, how are you going to launch into worlds unseen? Is it going to be, again, with a heart that's bitter and angry and wrathful and disappointed coming to the end of life, that there's no purpose for it and there's everything to be bitter about? Or are you going to cede your life into God's hands? That's what Jesus did. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Quote in Psalm 31. That's what Stephen did at the time of his death. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I don't have control. I'm going to die. And the question is, will I give my spirit to God? Into your hands will I commit my spirit. Well, here's the deal. If that's where I am, at the ultimate hour of life's existence in this world, that we're all heading towards, it's common to everyone. Not everyone's rich. Not everyone's beautiful. Not everyone's athletic. Not everyone's a genius. Everyone's going to die. It's pointed unto man wants to die. And after this comes judgment. And at the point of death, the recognition is, you don't control this thing. You don't control this thing. You're in the hands of God. Will you commit yourself to him? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And the reality is that since that's where it's all heading, ultimately, will you live your life with that very understanding? I don't control this thing. I'm not the ultimate thing in the world. And will I commit my spirit into his hands, not only in the day of death, but in every day of life? That's the posture in which we're called upon to live our lives as God's people. In faith, committing our spirit into his hands, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And I think, I was thinking about this whole matter. Is that a part of what Paul means when he said, I die daily? I die daily? Part of what death involves is you commit yourself into the hands of God because you're not in control. It's part of what dying daily means is recognition, Lord, I'm not in control. I may well die this day. I don't know. But am I so living as I will at the hour of my death, when I recognize the reality of the hand of God, the control of God, the desirability of God, and the safety of committing my hands, my life, into his hands. You understand what I'm saying? I think that's a really strong apologetic for what the Christian life offers. it's the only thing that really deals with the problem of death in a practical way, of how we can live our lives in the knowledge that we're dying creatures, in the knowledge that we're all hidden towards that same destiny of leaving this life in death. And what is true of us at the hour of our death will be true of us at the hour of our lives. Will we die bitterly? Will we live bitterly? Will we die believingly? We will live believingly. Well, I hope that's helpful. I hadn't expected to get that question this morning, but I hope it's a helpful, just a helpful perspective. I think it, you know, I haven't searched that out as to whether anyone has said to die daily means that sort of thing, but certainly that's the posture of Christian living. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite with I withhold. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. Will you be yielded and still when you die? Will you be yielded and still in life? You know, trusting him to do in you and with you what seems good in his sight, that he might mold you and make you after his will and conform you to the image of his Son. So in a real sense, how we die is really how we're going to live. Any questions at all that arise out of that? Well, it's warm. Let's end. Put on the air conditioning. And hopefully when we come in for morning worship, it'll be cool in the room. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time to consider these matters, and truly these are weighty matters, and pray you give us to contemplate them and give us understanding in them. We pray your blessing would be upon us as we greet one another this morning and as we enter into the morning hour. And we ask you to hear our prayers, and we ask you to be our helper as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.